Well, let us stand for our scripture reading. Deuteronomy chapter 7, just two verses, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You may be seated. Part 10 of Are You Woke? And this is a study from the book of Deuteronomy. Violence is a Democrat problem. I put this up on Facebook. The violence problem has nothing to do with guns. In one word, violence is caused by liberals. Democrat policies have created more crazy people. What causes people to go nuts? These should be considered. Number one, the lack of Christian faith and family values. Number two, the stress of deciding what to pay for, formula for the baby, gas for the car, or the mortgage payment on the house. Three, COVID vaccines, and more deaths come from them than by guns, and mind control drugs. What might they have to do with some of this violence? Four, lockdowns or restrictions on your pursuit of happiness. That creates stress too. Five, in the liberal world, a person does not know who they are or by what gender they might identify as. Think of how this might affect a disturbed person. No one on TV will bring up any of these issues. No one will report that most violence occurs in Democrat-controlled cities. And no one will bring up the possibility that these mass shootings could be deliberately planned and carried out by communist revolutionaries, who, by the way, love Democrats, to give liberals an excuse to ban guns. Every last one of the 10 personal Bill of Rights is non-negotiable and absolute. That includes the second one, the right to keep and bear arms. I thought this news item here was very interesting. The historic rehabilitation of the last Russian Tsar when a nation repents publicly. Now, the word rehabilitation, it threw me at first when I saw that, because immediately you think physical rehabilitation from a person that's partly crippled or whatever. But it's referring, as you will see, to restoring his honor and his character and correcting the record. In December 2005, Princess Maria Vladimirovna Romanova, she's related to the Romanovs, who lives in Madrid, Spain, sent an application to the Russian prosecutor's office with a request for the rehabilitation, and this is of his reputation, of the murdered ex-emperor, Nicholas II, and members of his family as victims of political repression. I think most of us know, and most who hear us know, about what happened to the last Tsar of Russia at the turn or so of the century, the last century. Which gave us this terrible wars and the USSR, which we were in a Cold War with for most of our lives. On 1 October 2008, the Presidium of the Supreme Court of the Russian Federation granted the judicial rehabilitation of Emperor Nicholas II and his family, 90 years after a Bolshevik execution squad gunned down the last Tsar and his family. The country's Supreme Court declared the imperial family as victims of political repression. The regicide was condemned, and the false accusations against the Tsar that he was an enemy of the people were at long last proven to be false. By finding the Tsar a victim of political terror, the court has completed the remarkable transformation of the discredited man who died with his family in the cellar of the Appetive House in the early hours of 17 July 1918 on the orders of the Ural Soviet. Throughout the years of the Soviet Union, government propaganda vilified the last Tsar, giving him the derogatory nickname Bloody Nicholas, and accusing him and his family of a litany of crimes. It is important to note that the Supreme Court's decision overturned a ruling by the same court in November 2007 that the killings did not qualify as political repression, but premeditated murder. The Prosecutor General's Office of the Russian Federation stated in court that, quote, the requirements for rehabilitation do not comply with the provisions of the law due to the fact that these persons were not arrested for political reasons and no court decision on execution was made, end quote. 4 weeks later, on 30 October 2008, it was reported that the Prosecutor General's Office of the Russian Federation ruled to rehabilitate 52 people from the entourage of Emperor Nicholas II and his family. Some readers will argue that it was unnecessary because the Tsar had not committed any crime, which of course is true. For the sake of historical justice, however, it was the responsibility of a post-Soviet court to overturn the Bolsheviks' decision to condemn and justify the murder of Russia's last Tsar. In addition, his rehabilitation defeats the myths and lies of both the Bolshevik and Soviet regimes. Russia's Supreme Court ruled that Nicholas II was unlawfully killed by Bolshevik authorities. The ruling negates the Bolshevik claims used to instigate the 1917 revolution and the murder of the Tsar and his family the following year. His rehabilitation reinstates the good name of Nicholas Alexandrovich Romanov, and to legally declare that he was innocent and had suffered unjustly. Georgi Rabik, I can't say that name, a spokesman for the Russian Orthodox Church, said the, quote, decision can only be welcomed. It strengthens the rule of law, restores historical continuity, and 1,000 years of state tradition, end quote. Ivan Artashevsky, director of the Romanov Family Association, also praised the ruling, quote, the fact that the Russian state took responsibility for that murder is a step towards repentance and the rehabilitation of all innocent Bolshevik victims, end quote. It should come as no surprise that the rehabilitation was denounced by the communists, who said it was cynical and would sooner or later be corrected. In response, German Lukyanov noted that the ruling was, quote, a final decision that cannot be challenged, end quote. Quote, rehabilitation is necessary for the modern state so that the image of Russia throughout the world is associated not with basements covered in blood, but with the image of a civilized state that has renounced the Soviet past and condemned it, he added. There's lots of parallels with this story and what's going on in America, isn't there? We still, in our country officially has not repented of her basements covered in blood, such as abortion, medical crimes, deep state torture, assassinations, and military special operations. I see no sign of this happening in America. My introduction. On huge error of the Judeo-Christian church world is that they view the Bible as a religious book. Truly, the acknowledgement of a supreme governing being and our obligation to this God is not to be trifled with nor neglected. However, not to be aware of who we are racially will always cause us to be easily misdirected in the wrong direction. That is, our beliefs, practices, and obligations will be unclear. Thus, if our ancient foe can muddy the water for us so we cannot see clearly, we will miss the mark and our faith will falter. By this process, the Christian church, that's denominationalism, has fallen into disrepute and honor. They are salt that has lost its usefulness. Quote, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" Jesus asks. "It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men," Matthew 5:13. But there is good news. The Bible is not about religion. It is a history book. A book about the race of Adam kind, the Aryan, Israelite, Caucasian, Germanic, Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Rus, and related kindred. The racial tie that binds our family together will keep our faith strong so that we cannot be deterred. Our identity and purpose will be clear and united by the covenant that God made with us. Will righteousness ever prevail in government? Not likely, for if churches will not admit that race matters, then how can such a position be held by the government? If Christians say that race doesn't matter, then how can they have enough political influence to force the government to accept the Bible's position on race? There would be many repercussions. Foremost, number one, all laws on segregation would have to be abolished in accordance with God's law. Next, number two, laws regarding marriage and divorce would have to be altered. And finally, number three, immigration laws would have to change to reflect the will of God. Does anyone think the government will convert to a Christian worldview without massive public pressure? There aren't even enough true Christians in America, much less other public support, to force the government through state legislators to bring about such a godly return to his law. However, does this mean that Christians should give up and let the enemy have it all? I think not. There are quite a few of our own people running for public office that believe in some of the things we do. These people who are bucking the system deserve our support, at least in the voting booth. We should not stand idly by and let the wolves eat the sheep. We must be the salt of the earth. We must have a preserving influence on a rotting society. The theme of the book of Deuteronomy, racial identity, begins in chapter 2. Quote, "Ye are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you," Deuteronomy 2:4. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob who became Israel. This account is found in Genesis 25:21-34. Esau married an Ishmaelite woman whose descendants had come from Abraham and Hagar. Hagar was the Egyptian handmaiden of Sarah, wife of Abraham, who was given to Abraham to conceive a child because of Sarah's old age. We see this in Genesis 16. When Sarah finally had a son, Isaac, Hagar and her son Ishmael were forced to leave. It was from the Ishmaelites that Esau first took a wife. It is clear then why the Lord referred to, quote, "your brothers, the children of Esau," end quote, for all had come from Abraham, though some were tarnished by the Egyptian blood of Hagar. The Israelites were not all of the family of Adam, but only that branch which came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that other Adamic families had come through Noah, that Abraham had at least one brother or sister, and that Isaac had sons. Jacob alone of these sons to be counted in this segregated family of God. Therefore, we can say that all Israelites come from Adam, but not all Adamites are Israelites. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have a picture that few modern Christians take seriously. In fact, they wish this were not in their Bibles. They do not know how to explain these events because they are taught, quote, "God is love," end quote, universally. And that is all they seem to know about our Father. However, the racial theme of this book is stated once again in this chapter. Quote, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. This text precedes what we read in our scripture reading in Deuteronomy 7 through 8. Verse 8, quote, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, end quote. Surely this proves that God is racist beyond any doubt. He drives out the cursed nations, tells his chosen race to kill them, showing no mercy, forbids any association of, or certainly any marriages with them, and destroys their religious shrines. Why? Because to marry with them, their sons would be turned by their wives to follow false gods. If Israel had carried out this command, it would have been genocide against these seven nations. God then emphasizes that Israel is special to him and above everyone else on the earth. Many people object and say that the New Testament is different, that God is no, quote-unquote, respecter of persons. But this is proof that they do not understand the biblical context of this statement. It is true that God is no respecter of Adamic persons, for as we have seen in Genesis, the context of the Bible is Adam. Once again, the theme of identity is found in chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. Quote, ye are the children of the Lord your God. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Deuteronomy 14, 1, 2. In this statement, the sons of God are reminded again of their lofty position with the Father. Then in this same chapter, Moses speaks of clean and unclean animals that can and cannot be eaten. Quote, ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 14:21. Whether or not we distinguish between the alien and the Israelites, or between the foreigner and the Israelites, God certainly does. This same distinction is made in another matter. Quote, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to do in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Deuteronomy 23:19 and 20. Again, a distinction is made. The children of God were not to charge usury to their brother, but they could charge it to a foreigner or stranger. You see, there is no equality here among the races. But this is a means to help our own brothers and sisters in this life. We are not obligated to help the other races. The last example is one that is very important in this day when we are being overrun with non-Adamic mongrel nations. It means families, peoples, not political nations. Quote, "And when thou shalt enter into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, and shalt inherit it and dwell in it, and shalt say, I will set a ruler over me, as also the other nations round about me, thou shalt surely set over thee the ruler whom the Lord God shall choose. Of thy brethren thou shalt set over thee a ruler. Thou shalt not have power to set over thee a stranger, because he is not thy brother." Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15, the Brenton translation. In America, we have had a number of presidents that have not been qualified racially for their position. Most recently, Obama, of mainly Jewish, black, ethnic mixture. This passage is very clear and makes plenty of sense. One look at our state and federal officials today makes it obvious that Christians do not know nor heed the clear teachings of the Lord our God. The responsibility is ours, and so is the punishment to come for not fulfilling our duty. Thus Moses once again is reminding Israel of their identity. And so in these examples, and there are others, race is prominent. In Deuteronomy, Moses prepares the children of Israel for their entry into Canaan. A generation has passed, and the people would now claim God's promise needed for motivation to obey where their fathers had not. Therefore, Moses retells the story of the Exodus and the establishment of the covenant. They must not forget that they were chosen because of that covenant, not because of any personal merit. Moses asks a number of questions regarding Israel's past. Quote, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, and that is testing, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, before your eyes?" Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 34. The answer to all these questions is no. Only the race of Israel was married by covenant with God. This did not apply to other races. Why? Verse 37 answers, quote, "Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them," end quote. This is a racist statement because God showed preference to a particular seed line. Details about the religious practices of the nations, races, or families that God drove out so Israel could possess their lands appear in chapter 12. Quote, "Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hewn down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 12, 2 through 4. Well, quite the violence here. But this is a lesson for God's people. And remember, only the covenant people are God's people. All others are left out of such an agreement with the Almighty. And why are God's chosen making use of Christmas trees when God clearly says we are not to do so unto our God? Verse 4 of this passage in the New King James Version of the Bible says, quote, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things," end quote. Furthermore, this chapter reiterates the warning about following the traditions of the false gods of those conquered races. Quote, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations," that's the races, "from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them. After that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to their Lord, to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31. These customs of the former nations, these races and families, would become a snare to Israel. It is clearly wrong to want to imitate unbiblical, false religions. Deuteronomy confirms that racial descent is a serious matter. Quote, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 and 3. The word bastard here is not referring to a legal, illegitimate child, but rather a racially illegitimate descendant, that is, a half-breed. This is the same word sometimes translated as stranger. It's the Hebrew word zur, which means a racial stranger, not just a traveling person. One such case in Deuteronomy where Zur is found is in chapter 32, verse 16. Quote, "They provoked him to jealousy with strange," that's Zur, "gods," these are gods of the non-Adamites, "with abominations provoked they him to anger," end quote. Knowing this, why do Christian churches that claim they are following the Bible as their only rule for faith and practice allow racial strangers into their Sunday morning worship services? Why? A final warning. Every Christian should read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Both passages contain blessings and curses for Israel depending upon their obedience to their God. These outline not only the good things, but also the evil things that are currently happening in America and the other Israelite nations of the West. Verse 1 begins, quote, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee high above all nations of the earth." Deuteronomy 28:1. Again, we see the familiar phrase where God says his covenant people are higher than all the other races of the world. The only way we can be successful, prosper, and live in peace is if we are obedient to the laws that our God gave us, not the false god of a multiracial society. On the other hand, curses will follow the people who forget the covenant of God. A warning and a prophecy followed the dedication of Solomon's temple. Quote, "But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. 2 Chronicles 7:19-20. This can and will happen to America unless she repents, for it is already well underway. Who can deny it? Only liberals, communists, and sleeping churchgoers that think they are awake or woke. Within a generation, this prophecy began to come to pass in Israel. Political conflicts, civil wars, and a divided kingdom followed. All the kings of Israel were wicked, and within the next 2.5 centuries, the kingdom of Israel was scattered into other nations of the known world, such as Persia, Parthia, and Rome. They became a proverb and a byword among all nations, end quote. Very little remained. Only a remnant of Judah was restored. It could have been avoided, for God had said, quote, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. It should be noted that God said, my people, not just the people or all people. This applied only to the covenant race, those called by his name. And what was his name? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. Moreover, he said this was his name forever. We can see this reference to Exodus 3:15. My conclusion, notice what God said when we repent after finding our country in a mess. Quote, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Leviticus 26:42. The word remember appears 3 times. We, the white Adamites from Jacob, Isaac's sons or Sack's sons, and Abraham will not be forgotten by the Almighty, nor will our land. What a wonderful, encouraging thought. God chose Israel by covenant. God married Israel, no other people, no other race. God only took one bride. He would never take another. Israel may have committed adultery by going after false gods, but God, never. A man will take a wife and promise his love until death parts them. He forsakes all other women for the one he loves. Does this mean that he hates all other women? No. He has only chosen one exclusive bride. Quote, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, end quote, Deuteronomy 7:8. If this is racism, then so be it. Amen.